So I want to tell a short story to help us understand what Paul is trying to teach us and what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us today through this passage. My son Samuel, recently my wife has informed him that mommy is a teacher and daddy is a pastor. And so then she asked Samuel, what is Samuel? And Samuel said, Samuel is a pastor. Samuel, a pastor. And also, Julie told him, well, what do pastors do? Pastors tell people that about Jesus. And recently he learned that Easter means Jesus is alive. So a few weeks ago, he was outside on our driveway, and some other neighborhood kids were going down the street next to our house on their bikes and scooters. And Samuel just starts yelling at the top of his lungs, Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive! And I don't think they could understand him very well because he's not super clear in how he talks. And, you know, they're just riding down the street. But I thought that was a great illustration of what it's like today, what's going on today, that we need to hear a clear message from God's word. And we can't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. Also, what would need to happen if those other kids would stop and listen to Samuel, the pastor, would be they would have to stop. They would have to get off their bikes for a moment and pay attention. And that's also what we need the Holy Spirit to help us with today, as Jesus and Paul seeks to teach us how what we really need is found in God. And so let's read today from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by your prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Let's pray, asking for God's blessing on our time now. Jesus, we pray that you would enable us to humbly sit and listen to what you would like to say to us today through this scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see you, for without your Spirit opening our eyes are blind to the things of your truth. Lord, our ears are deaf unless you open them. We pray that you would open them, that we would be able to hear the message of the gospel and that alone. We pray, Lord, for our hearts, as many of us may be here today, and we need you to work on our hearts, to open them, to be receptive and malleable to the work that you would want to do in us, Lord. Please bless us now. Please be our teacher, Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, as we are your sheep. We come to you now in your good name. Amen. A lot of my illustrations today will be about my son Samuel and my interactions with him. I'm still a new dad. You may have seen him back there. He's in nursery now, but he's a little over two, and love being a dad, and a little bit about Julie and I, actually. We were not really supposed to be able to have children, medically speaking. That's what the doctors had told us. And so a couple years ago, we were at a pretty difficult place with that. And we had a lot of people praying for us, and our church actually had a prayer meeting for us. And it's kind of weird. They anointed us with oil and laid their hands on us and prayed. And the next month, my wife was pregnant. And that was just a beautiful gift from the Lord. That's why he's named Samuel, because the Samuel in the Old Testament, it means God hears. And so that's just a little part of who I am and how much it means for me to be a dad. And I know there's many out there who you may know, others of us may know, that haven't been able to have children for various reasons, and our hearts and prayers go out to them as well. But we are thankful for Samuel. And a little story about Samuel. Samuel loves to go to the park. And the park is about a five-minute walk if Julie and I are walking at our normal pace to the park. But sometimes Samuel likes to push his little toy lawnmower down the path to the park. And it takes us about 5 years to get to the park when Samuel's going at that pace, because he's slow as a toad. And so sometimes he does that, or sometimes he'll ride in the wagon. Sometimes we take the wagon and he'll push his lawnmower. So we go to the park. It's a great scene for the people around. And this is normally our routine. We'll go there and play a little bit. He'll go up and down the stairs to the slide and go down, and then he'll decide he wants to go over to the bridge. And so we'll walk down the path a little bit further, and there's a little wood bridge that goes across the creek that crosses the walking path across the creek, and he'll run across the bridge and then run up the hill and then run back down. He'll go back up at the top of the hill and run back down. And then finally he gets worn out from all this, and he says, "Daddy, I want to go home." "Well, okay, Samuel, do you want to get in the wagon?" "No." "Do you want to walk?" "No. I want you carry me, Daddy. You carry me." And so I pick him up, and with his lawnmower, with the wagon and everything, and carry him home. And I tell you that story because I think that it speaks to the situation that Paul is referring to, that every human being struggles with. That our hearts do not want Jesus to carry everything. You see, it was my responsibility as Samuel's daddy to get everything and everyone back home. And the Bible teaches us that it's God's responsibility. It is God, it is Jesus, who is the one who's going to carry everything back home, who's going to renew all things, including us. But we do not want to believe that in the deepest place of our hearts. We struggle with that. But Jesus is fiercely committed to teaching us that this is true, and that what we really need is him. And so I'm going to talk about three different things today, that Jesus is fiercely committed to teaching us that he is sufficient, first of all, that he is the sufficient helper of God's people. Secondly, that he is supreme. He's what we really should want more than anything else. He is the treasure of the universe. And then thirdly, that Jesus is sovereign. That he is the sovereign executor of God's plan of human history. And he gives us three gifts to teach us these things. He gives us afflictions or troubles or difficulties to teach us he's sufficient. He gives us comfort to teach us that he is supreme. And he gives us prayer to teach everyone that he is sovereign. So let's look today. If you have your Bibles, please open them and follow along as best you can. First, we're going to look at how Jesus is teaching us that he is sufficient. He's the sufficient helper of God's people. And we see this in verses 8 through 10, where Paul, the great apostle Paul, says something that I think is really shocking, but also very comforting as someone who struggles like he does. So let's look first at verses 8 through 10. I'll read that again. "For we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, of the affliction or hardship we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," or the NIV says, "beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul is saying that I have needed to be taught by Jesus again that he is my sufficiency. sometimes you hear, or you may have said this to yourself, to someone else in a difficult time, that God will never give you more than you can handle. And I had a seminary professor in seminary whose wife went through cancer, and people would tell him that kind of thing and also tell him other things, like they had prayed and they were sure that God was going to heal her. And that was just unhelpful during that time. And he told us, from based on this passage, that actually that is not true. God always gives you more than you can handle. And I know if you've said that kind of thing to someone, what you really mean is that God will help you in the midst of that, and that's very true. But God, what Paul is saying is that God has given him difficulties in his ministry, in his life, that is far beyond his ability to endure on his own. But God had to give him that in order to teach him that Jesus is his sufficiency, that he might not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. That's what Paul is trying to teach us there. I have found this kind of teaching to be helpful in my life, as I have been someone who has struggled with depression ever since high school. Some of you may be able to relate with that. You may have people in your family or friends who have dealt with that kind of thing. And for me, it ended up that I was in the hospital for about a week when I was a junior in high school because of my depression. And it was during that time where, for the first time in my life, and I could have told you, I grew up in church, I grew up going to church every week and Sunday school, and I could have told you that Jesus died for my sins and I was forgiven because of that. But this was the first time in my life when I cried out to the Lord for help, where I realized that I was not sufficient, that I was not able to get everything home in my life. And I said, God, help me, in that hospital room there. And the Lord answered that prayer graciously. He worked in my heart. He gave me the gifts of counseling and people who loved me during that time, and also the gift of medicine, which I currently take as well for depression, an antidepressant. And I say that today because I think oftentimes in Christian churches, we can have an attitude that says that that is not okay. The reality is that medicine is a gift of God that can be used properly. It's not the answer, that the only answer to deal with our problems and our troubles in that area. There needs to be a holistic approach to deal with those issues. But it's a gift of God. It's a gift that God has given me. And I want to encourage you, those of you who may be in that kind of place as well, that that's the Lord's heart towards you, that he is sufficient. And that when you call out to him for help, he is there. Jesus also, in Matthew chapter 26, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples before he goes and prays, "My heart is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What does that mean? What was he trying to say there? You know that the Christian God is the only God. Well, he is the only God, we would say. But as far as what other people believe about their gods, they have never experienced suffering. And especially not this kind of suffering. I think Jesus was at a place of deep sorrow and discouragement and despair in that moment. When he says, "To the point of death, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." I think that that is one of the most encouraging truths about Christianity, that our God is the one who did not stay in heaven away from the troubles that we experience, but he entered into it. He became one of us. He dealt with all of the temptations and trials that we go through, yet without sin. And because of that, we can draw near to him. And I think Paul was coming to God, and the thing that Paul was taught in the midst of this is that God is the one who raises the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, and that is the anchor and foundation of our Christian faith, that Jesus is alive. And he says that it's on him that we have set our hope, the one who raises the dead. Now, my son Samuel falls a lot and bumps his head into things a lot. Those of you who have had young children, maybe they're the same way. I think maybe Samuel's a little bit more, he's not clumsy, he's just energetic and gets ahead of himself a little bit. Now, what if I was the kind of parent that thought that he could never fall down and he could never bump his head because that would ruin him? And so I basically hovered around him like a helicopter constantly. He wouldn't learn the things that he needs to learn. And so when I say, Samuel, you need to slow down at the pool. You can't run on the side of the pool. If he doesn't listen to me, he may run and fall down. Now, I think the best thing to do is to not be 2 inches away from him all the time, because if he falls down, he's going to learn that he really does need to listen to his dad. And that's what God does with the trials in our lives. In order to teach us that he is sufficient, he has to let us fall down, in a sense. He has to let us go through the sufferings of Christ, as Paul refers to them here. But he doesn't just leave us in our sufferings alone. He comes to us and meets us in them and gives us comfort. And that's the second point I want to talk about today, that Jesus gives us the gift of comfort to teach us that he is supreme, that he is really the treasure of the universe, the greatest thing we could ever have. And not only that we would learn that, but that we would be able to show others that as we experience the comfort of God in our affliction, that Jesus is supreme. This comes from verses 3 through 7. So we'll go back there. Verses 3 through 7. Let's read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. What Paul is saying here is that as an apostle, God has put him through an incredibly difficult life. He has suffered much for the gospel. But he says that our suffering is for you, that as we are comforted in the midst of that, to know that Jesus is enough, that he really is what we need, we would be able to share that with you as well. Christianity is like water. If you leave water in one place, like over the summer in a pool, think of a pool outside in your backyard, you leave it there all summer, what's going to happen? It's going to get stale and kind of gross, and you really probably wouldn't want to swim that. You definitely wouldn't want to drink it. But water that is like from a spring or continually renewed stays fresh. And that's the way it is with the comfort that Jesus gives us. If we just keep it to ourselves, it becomes stale, because we were not meant to keep it to ourselves. And from the very beginning, even with Abraham, when God says, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation so that you would be a blessing. And in you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. What God is teaching from the very beginning there is that his people were not meant to just take the blessing for themselves. They were meant to receive that blessing so that they would be an outward blessing to other people, to the rest of this world. And Paul, later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, he actually says that God has given him this thorn in his life. And he's prayed several times that God would remove this thorn from him. But God answers him every time, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul, after that, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you able to say that in your life? That you rejoice in the difficulties because it's only in those difficulties, in those troubles, afflictions, that you find the comfort of Jesus? It's a difficult thing to say. But the reality is that God is committed to refining his people, just like precious metals are refined. If you've ever heard of the process on the Discovery Channel or something like that of how precious metals are refined, they heat the metals up to a very high temperature. Then what happens, all of the impurities float to the top and either burn off or they scoop them off and take them away. Well, that's what God is doing with us as his people. He's refining us. He's removing the impurities of our sin, of our lack of trust in him, so that the pure alloy of trusting Jesus, of knowing that he is supreme, would come out. We're trying to teach Samuel about the unconditional love of God. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, sends out the 72 of his followers to go and do ministry on their own. And they come back from that time, after, I don't know, a few weeks or months, and they say to him, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They had driven out demons, they had healed people, they had preached the gospel. And they're excited about this success that they've had in ministry. And Jesus looks at them in Luke chapter 10, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Meaning, that's great, you guys did a great job. But I tell you, do not rejoice in the fact that demons submit to you. Do not rejoice in the success that you have in this life. But rejoice, he continues, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is really the comfort that I think Paul is referring to here. It's not the comfort of worldly things. It's the comfort of knowing that you are a child. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, purchased with the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less. You have been given God's love, his unconditional covenant love that will never be taken away. And we're trying to teach Samuel about this kind of covenant love from God in a couple ways. One of the ways is I've started to ask him, "Samuel, why does Daddy love you?" And we've taught him to answer, "Because I'm Samuel." Because I'm Samuel. Because we want him to understand that our love for him is not based on his performance. It's based on his identity as one of our children. That's the way the gospel is too. That you cannot stop God from loving you if you are one of his children. I've thought of this further. If we were having a conversation with God, our Heavenly Father, and let's say God said to me, "Josh, why do I love you?" And I think I should answer, "Because I'm Josh. Because I'm one of your children." And what if God said, and why are you one of my children? How did that happen? I think God would call me to answer, "Because Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. That's how I became a child of God." And what if God said, "And Josh, why did Jesus die for you?" How should I answer? "Because you love me." "And Josh, why do I love you?" "Because I'm your son." "And why are you one of my children?" "Because Jesus died for me." "And why did Jesus die for you?" "Because you love me." You see that? It's an unbreakable circle of God's love that we enter into when we become one of his children. And I think that is the only comfort that Paul is talking about here. He actually says in his greeting in verse 1, "To all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." When it says saint there, it's not talking about someone who is especially lifted up because of their great life. No, it's talking about every one of God's people is a saint. And the word actually in Greek, which we don't really get in our English translation here, it means holy one, pure, clean one. What that means is that when Jesus died for us, he made us clean and holy. That when, if you have trusted in Jesus and God looks at you now, he does not see your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ that has covered you like a robe. And he looks at you the same way that he looked at Jesus at his baptism when he said, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We can know that. That no matter what is going on in our life, because of Jesus, God delights in us and is perfectly pleased with us. That's what the gospel teaches us. Because it's not our work that makes us righteous before God. It's Jesus' work on our behalf. And that's what we need to hear. So we learn that God gives us trials or difficulties to teach us he's sufficient. He gives us comfort in those difficulties to teach us that he is supreme and that we would be able to teach others that. And finally, he gives us prayer to teach us that he is sovereign, that Jesus is the sovereign executor of God's plan in human history. And we see this finally in verses 10 and 11. We'll read from there. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." What Paul is saying here is something that's very interesting. He's saying that the prayers that really matter for his life and ministry, that he would be delivered from the difficulties he's going through, that God would sustain him through that, are the prayers of God's people for him. Now, Paul was an apostle. He wrote books of the Bible. You know, I would think that I know this isn't true, but we often feel like people like Paul are closer to God, that they have a more direct access. They have a private line with God in their prayers. And so their prayers are definitely answered. Well, what Paul says is actually, it's your prayers for me, Corinthians. And if you remember in First Corinthians, Paul is not very happy with the Corinthian church. They have gotten into all kinds of sins. There's division going on in their life. And Paul says, it's your prayers that are going to deliver me. You see, what God does through prayer is he enables us to come together and suffer with one another and uphold one another through our prayers. And what prayer teaches us is that Jesus is the one who's really sovereign. He's actually the one who's upholding the whole universe. And that's what God tried to teach the Israelites when they walked around Jericho, when they came to conquer the promised land. I think that the Battle of Jericho, God could have told his people to lay siege to the city in the way that armies normally laid siege to a city. They would encamp around it and wait. They could try and burn the door down or climb the wall or do any various different things, build a siege ramp against that city. But that's not what he tells them to do. He tells them to do something that's absolutely absurd and crazy from a human point of view. He tells them to walk around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to walk around it, I think seven times, blowing trumpets, and then to shout. And they did that, and the wall came down. What God was teaching the Israelites is that he was the one who was going to enable them to accomplish their mission. And it was through prayer, not through our works, that that's going to be done. One of the most encouraging passages in the Bible for me is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says that Jesus, as our great high priest, is able to save those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because Jesus always lives to intercede for them, for us. You know also that Christianity is the only religion in which God is praying for you? That's true. God the Son is praying to God the Father for us and our trials and our difficulties. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus talks to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." This is the night when he was betrayed at the Last Supper. Because Simon is saying, "I'm never going to fall away from you, Lord. I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "Simon, the devil has demanded to take you and to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What makes the world go round? Jesus' prayers? What makes our lives the way they should be? Jesus' prayers, that he is constantly praying for us. I'll close with this story about Samuel. It's a great story. We're also trying to teach Samuel that he needs Jesus in his life, that he can't do things on his own, and he needs prayer in his life. And so when Samuel has a timeout, when he throws a fit or disobeys us, what we started doing is we take him over to a place in a corner. We sit him down on his stool, and we pray with him, and we encourage him to pray with us, that Jesus would give him an obedient heart or a happy heart. And so we'll sit there and we'll pray with him and pray for forgiveness and, you know, talk to him about that. And then he prays that Jesus would give him a happy heart. And then he says he's sorry and we go back to normal life. Well, recently, Samuel was playing with one of his stuffed animals. Gray Bella is the name of this one. It's a cat. And our cat is actually named Bella. And before those vampire books, we're not interested in that. We didn't name him after that. But anyways, Bella is our cat, and so Samuel picked a very creative name. He named his cat Gray Bella. Anyways, he had Gray Bella one day, and Gray Bella was doing everything with him. She was eating lunch at the table, sitting on a chair. She was painting pictures with him. She was going grocery shopping with his grocery cart that he has, all those things. And then sometime in the afternoon, Gray Bella came over, and Julie had the computer there, her laptop, and Gray Bella started jumping on the computer. And Julie said to him, "Samuel, if you don't stop that, you're going to have to go to timeout." And so what did he do, like any little two-year-old boy? He took Gray Bella, and he did it again. He jumped on the computer, and then he took Gray Bella over to timeout, and he set her on the stool, and then we could hear him over there praying, "Jesus, please give Gray Bella an obedient heart. Amen." And then he brought her back over and stuck her in Julie's face and said, "I'm sorry, Mommy." What Samuel is learning there, even from the very beginning, we're hoping, is that it's only Jesus that can change his heart. And what really needs to change is not his behavior first and foremost, but his heart. His heart that causes the behavior. And I think that this passage here is what God is trying to teach us, is that our hearts need to be changed by Jesus through prayer, to be able to see him, that he is our sufficiency, that he is what we really need, that we would be able to begin saying, "Jesus, you're enough. What I'm going through, you're enough. That you are supreme, and that as I'm able to accept that you're enough, Jesus, other people in my life would be able to see that you really are the great treasure of this universe, and that he is the sovereign one, the one that we can go to on our behalf, on others' behalfs, in prayer, and he will support us, he'll deliver us through our prayers." So let's pray to the Lord to bless us with this word he's given us today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it teaches us that you're what we really need. Help us to make you the thing that we really want more than anything else, Lord. Free us from thinking that we're in control the way that you did for Paul. We pray that you do that gently and graciously as we're like sheep who are prone to wander and stray, that you would be a gentle and loving shepherd of our souls in that. But I pray for any here who are discouraged, who are feeling the guilt and shame of sin or things in their life, that you would meet them with this grace, that you are the God of love who died on the cross 2,000 years ago for all of our past, present, and future sins. Pray that you would help all of us to trust in that, Lord, to find what we really need in you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're now going to sing from the Red Hymnal, number 607. "I love